We've been in the book of 1 Peter, and we are in chapter 3. 1 Peter has the theme of living a godly life, and so how to live a godly life, God's people living a godly life, and in chapter 3 it has to do with suffering, even in the midst of suffering. Sometimes people are suffer for what they do for the Lord Jesus and living a godly life. And so it's important even then to be doing what is right in the sight of God. And so living a godly life, even in the time of suffering. Verses 13 and 14, we covered the last time we were in the book. But we are going to review those two verses to introduce the rest of the chapter that we haven't covered yet in chapter 3. Verse 13 says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" The word zealous means to be very excited about doing something. It's different than the word jealous, just one letter difference. The word zealous means it's a good thing to be excited or to be enthusiastic, to do something good. We want to be zealous for good things and for doing good things, the things that are good in the sight of God. And so if you're zealous for what is good, that means you know that it's important and you want to do it, and you want to do it quickly. And God says, it's a good thing. Who's going to do something bad to you if you're doing something good? When someone sees that you're doing something good and you're really excited about it and you're not phony about it, well, they know that you're serious, that it's something that's very important to you. And they may disagree with you about what you're doing. They may think they don't like what you're doing for God. They may not like the good things that you do. But if it's truly a good thing, you're going to do it in the right way. And if you do good things and the things that God says we should do, the things that are right in the Bible, the things that He wants us to do, it's not very likely that even bad people are going to do bad things to you. But it's still possible. And so even if they do, even if other people try to hurt you for doing good things, verse 14 says, even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You are blessed. We mentioned a verse last time in the book of James. I don't think this is on your handout. I didn't have room for it. But it says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved." So that's something that God approves of. When you're bearing up against something that's hard, it's difficult, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So you're blessed. Even if you're suffering sometimes, it may not always seem like you're blessed when you're suffering. But if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, even then you are blessed. Here's another verse from the book of James, and it's in chapter 5 and verse 11. It talks about Job in the Old Testament. "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Now, Job was blessed even more after he suffered. God may not always bless us that way when we suffer, but there is a blessing. Even if we don't enjoy that blessing now on this earth, for those that know the Lord Jesus, there's blessing in heaven, and there's reward in heaven for those who trust him and do what he desires and do what he says. Now, The verse also says, do not fear their intimidation. Okay, intimidation is a big word, isn't it? It means to make somebody afraid and to be a bully towards somebody and try to get them to do something that's bad or to not do something that's good. And some people do that, don't they? Some people don't like believers and they don't like what we do for God. And they might try to get us to do something that's not good, or they may try to keep us from doing the things that are good, the things that God wants us to do. We shouldn't be afraid of them and the fact that they're bullies. Do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. You know, a verse that the Lord Jesus said, here's something that he said himself, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. You know, the worst that could happen is we could die. Probably that's not going to happen. I sure hope it doesn't. That we did the right thing and somebody killed us for it. But you know, people in other countries, sometimes they suffer and are hurt. And some of them have even died, even in over the history of Christianity. People have died for doing the right thing in the sight of God. But don't fear them. Even if they were able, all they could do is kill you. But they can't kill the part of us that lives on after we die. We're going to continue. Those who know the Lord Jesus will continue to live on after we die. It says, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, we don't need to be afraid of God. But it's good to respect or to recognize that God has the power to judge and will judge those who do wrong. He judges believers. He judges unbelievers. People who do not know the Lord Jesus as a Savior, they're going to suffer for their own sins. And even believers who don't do the right thing, there will be a loss of reward. We're not going to be judged in hell. We will not be sent to hell if you know the Lord Jesus as a Savior. So that's what God can do. But he won't do that. He doesn't want to do that for those who know him, because the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the penalty for our sins for everyone who would believe in him. Let's look at verse 15. Rather than be afraid of them, which we just read about, rather than fearing them, here's what we should do instead. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, the word sanctify means to make holy, or it could also mean to set apart, to make holy. Now, Christ is already holy, isn't he? I mean, we're not making him be something he isn't already. He's already holy. But we want him to have the right place in our hearts when we're serving him, to do the right thing. And so we sanctify him, or we set him apart, and we say, okay, we're going to recognize that Christ is holy, and so therefore what I'm going to do should be holy as well. He is the Lord. And so we need to be reminded that we need to make him the Lord of our hearts and to recognize in our hearts that we're going to do the right thing. Now, this next part is kind of a long sentence. And so we're going to break it down. It says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So, such a long sentence there, we're going to break it down into pieces. So, always being ready. So, when are we to be ready? Just once in a while?
Always.
We're always ready to give an answer, to make a defense. We're going to be ready to tell people about why we're so happy, why we're glad to have the Lord Jesus. And it's a defense. That means that we're going to tell or give an answer to those who are opposed to the gospel. Someone may be very strongly against the Bible. And someone may say something false about who God is, or about the Lord Jesus, or about the Bible itself. What do we say? Or how do we respond? It's easy to just say nothing, isn't it? When somebody seems to be angry or seems to be very sure that the Bible is not true. But we need to make an answer. We need to make a defense and say, no, that's not right. The Bible is true. Are you ready to give an answer? And what answer do we give? You know, if someone said that the resurrection of Christ, it was just made up. People just wanted to make that story so that people who wanted to believe that it happened could believe that it happened. And maybe they say that it didn't really happen. But we know that it really happened. Not only because the Bible said so, but the Bible also tells us that many people saw Jesus alive after it was very clear that he had died. He rose from the dead. In fact, a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the first few verses of that chapter give a real short summary of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins. And he was buried. And he was raised on the third day. And that was according to the scriptures. It was told about ahead of time. And that he appeared. People saw him alive. In fact, one of the verses, verse 6 says, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. That's a lot of people at one time. Now, some people might say, oh, well, people just wanted to believe it was true. And so they just thought that they were seeing him alive when it was just a dream. I've never known 500 people to have the same dream all at one time. Do you? That doesn't happen. It's true. And by the way, if anybody did you really see him? Oh yeah, they could ask them, any of those people many of them were still alive when Paul wrote that. They could have just asked him, what did you see? Was it really him? And they could have been very clear that that's what really happened. It was a miracle, but it happened. The Lord Jesus is alive. So we should be ready to give an answer. We should make a defense. Maybe sometimes people will say, well, the Bible isn't really true. And many of the prophecies about Jesus, they were all made up. And somebody wrote them after the fact, after they happened. Well, you know what? There were many prophecies, many things that I don't know, have you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? The Dead Sea Scrolls are copies of some of the Bible, Old Testament parts of the Bible, and they're like, we call them manuscripts or copies of the Bible or parts of the Bible. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found, was about 1947 or 1948. And in those copies, those copies were dated to be, they're so old, they were dated to be written before Christ even was born. And they had the prophecies of Isaiah and other prophecies that tell us very clearly that those things had to be written before Jesus was even born. The prophecies about Jesus coming, about his suffering, you know, the things that we read about that, you know, he would be born in Bethlehem and things like that. And unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Those things were written before he was born. That's very clear. So we have to make enough defense that the Bible is true. It's not something made up. Who do we make a defense to? To everyone who asks you to give an account. Now, not everyone's going to ask you to give an account for what you hope for. But we can make those opportunities to do that to everyone. for the hope that is in you. For those who know the Lord Jesus, the hope that's in us is the hope of heaven, the hope of eternal life, because we know it's going to happen, because God promises it. And in English, we use the word hope as sort of like, well, I think it's going to happen, and I really want it to happen, but I'm not really sure. But that's not the way we use the word hope here. This word hope is just because it hasn't happened yet. We know that it's going to happen, but it's still coming. And so we give an account for the hope that's in us. And here's how we do that. With gentleness and reverence. We're not going to argue. We're not going to be angry. Sometimes it's kind of easy to just be kind of angry when somebody treats us wrongly, isn't it? But even with those who respond in a wrong way, it's not that we have to argue or be angry with them, because that's just kind of natural for us to, oh, you're wrong about that, when they think they're right. Well, here's a verse from Proverbs that I think can be helpful. And, you know, I don't always do this. I need to remind myself to be better about this, to be gentle, so we can be with gentleness and reverence. A gentle answer turns away wrath or anger. But a harsh word stirs up anger. So, you know, when we respond in the wrong way, you know, you see people starting to argue, oh, you're not right. Oh, that's right. They start arguing, they get louder and louder. But we can, you know, a gentle answer turns away wrath. So we need to respond with gentleness and reverence. We have reverence for God, don't we? Because He is the one to be feared, and He's the one to be revered or respected. But we also have respect for people and answer them with gentleness. Verse 16 tells us to keep a good conscience. To keep a good conscience. A conscience, the conscience that we have is what tells us, it's the part of us on the inside that tells us what's right and what's wrong. And when we're doing something good or when we're doing something bad, it will help us to know, oh, we did the right thing, or no, I did the wrong thing and I feel bad about that. And sometimes we may not be real sure about the right and wrong thing. And we need to read the Bible to have a good understanding of what God wants us to do, so we do know what's right and wrong. And so that helps us to have a conscience that's right before God, or a conscience that's trained, and so that we're doing the right thing and we're not doing the wrong thing. And so we keep a good conscience. In order to keep a good conscience, we need to have a good conscience in the first place. And a good conscience would be one that says, okay, we know what the Bible says, and we're reading the Bible. And so when we're not sure about the right thing to do, well, what the Bible can tell us. What does God want us to do? And the bad things that we should stay away from. And so that can help us to have a good conscience. Here's what happens when we do that. And so that the thing in which you are slandered, or the things that they try to say are wrong, those who revile your good behavior, that means they're going to say bad things about what you do, those who do that, they're going to be put to shame. So sometimes people who, when we do good things and people don't like it, the things that we know God tells us to do, well, they would try to make us feel bad about that. Some people might do that. But, you know, this verse is telling us, well, we don't have to worry about what they're going to do to us, because we fear God and we're going to do what He wants us to do. And so when they are angry or they say bad things about us, they're the ones who are going to be put to shame, because they're going to recognize someday, because everybody faces some kind of judgment, that they were wrong. And they will be put to shame. So don't be afraid to do what's right. Those who say bad things about you for doing what is right are the ones who will be ashamed. We don't have to be ashamed, though some people would try to make us feel ashamed. Verse 17 says, For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Sometimes we may feel really bad about something we did that we know is wrong. Maybe at the time we weren't sure, we didn't know. And maybe it was something we did in what we say ignorance, because we didn't know what the Bible said. And we feel really bad about that. And maybe we suffer for something that we do wrong. But if we have the Bible, if we know the Bible and we're doing what the Bible says, what God tells us to do, then if we suffer for what's right, well, we don't have to worry about that. It's better that we suffer for doing what's right rather than for doing what is wrong. I mean, if you do something wrong and get in trouble for it, you might suffer for it, okay? But we don't want to suffer for what's wrong. It may not always be that God would will it for us to suffer for doing what is right, but it might be. Don't worry about it. If you're suffering for doing what is right, there's a reward for doing what is right, and even when we're suffering, especially for people who suffer for it. Many people who believe in Jesus suffer for doing what is right, especially people in other countries where the governments are opposed to God. And God will judge those governments and their leaders. And God will reward believers for doing what is right. Here's the example for us to follow. It's the Lord Jesus himself. And this tells what he did. Christ also died for sins once for all. That was the greatest suffering that anyone ever had to go through, wasn't it? He did the right thing, and the greatest thing that could have happened for us who know him as a Savior, so we could be saved. It says the just or the right thing or the righteous for the unjust or the unrighteous. He was the one who was righteous, the just one or the righteous one. And what he did for the unjust or the people who were unrighteous, people like you and I, and even every person. He did that. The righteous one did that for the unrighteous people. And it even means because for those who believe in the Lord Jesus, when they do so, well, a person who wasn't righteous or just suddenly becomes righteous because God has said, I've made you right with me because of the Lord Jesus, because of what he has done. He's paid the penalty for your sins. And so the unrighteous one becomes righteous, or the unjust one becomes just, so that he might bring us to God. Here's a verse from Romans. Oh, by the way, he did that once for all, didn't he? Just one time. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people kept making sacrifices over and over, sacrificing animals. And it was just to keep reminding them of that sacrifice that was coming. They didn't really know that. But it was to remind them that there was a once-for-all perfect sacrifice. And so when the Lord Jesus came, there aren't any sacrifices anymore, because that was one sacrifice, once for all. And here's another verse that tells us that the death that he died, that the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. So there's the word once for all again. And there's other verses in the Bible that tell us about that. There's several verses in the book of Hebrews. It was just one time. Once for all people, everywhere. Everyone on this planet. Everyone for all time. The Lord Jesus died once for all for everyone. Everyone who's ever lived. It's only those who believe in the Lord Jesus as a Savior who are going to be saved. But that sacrifice was enough for everyone for all time. And it was so that he might bring us to God. It was a perfect sacrifice. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, Jesus has brought you to God by what he did on the cross, dying for your sins. But it wasn't just that he died and he went into the grave, he was buried. He also rose from the dead. So he was put to death in the flesh, or he died because he took on a human body, was a human being, God in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit because he rose from the dead. The death could not keep him in the grave. And so that's how he's the perfect Savior. He gives eternal life because he's God, because he could not, death couldn't keep him in the grave, and he rose again because he has power over death. Now, the next few verses that we're going to look at, I admit, are kind of difficult. But that's one of the reasons I want to talk about these verses, is so we can understand them. In fact, one of the things that I thought about when we're giving a defense or we're giving an answer to somebody else who might think, well, you can do good works to be saved, or you're going to get to heaven by doing good works. Well, we know there's verses in the Bible that tell us that's not true. We don't get to heaven by doing good things. I mean, it's good to do good things, but that's not how you get saved. So we're going to look at a verse that says something about, well, it may sound like you do a good work to be saved, but that's not what it means. So let's look at some of these verses that maybe are kind of difficult to understand, but I hope that we can understand them a little better. So, let's see. Okay, so, the Lord Jesus here, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So some people think this verse means that Jesus went to hell to tell people the gospel. Maybe they'd have another chance to be saved after they had died. But that's not what this verse means, okay? But it does raise the question, well, how are the spirits? What did he proclaim? And who are the spirits who are now in prison? What does that mean? Well, I think if we look at the next verse, it'll help us to understand this a little better. And that's verse 20. Who once were disobedient. So he's talking about the spirits who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So that was a long time ago. Like when Noah was building the ark. And it took him a long time to build the ark. And God was patient during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Well, the only people who didn't survive the flood at that time was Noah and his family. Though those were the only ones who survived, who weren't killed. So I think it has to do with those people. Those people who were disobedient in the times of, in the days of Noah. And so Noah, it was as though Noah was preaching and perhaps teaching them, telling people they needed to do something to avoid God's judgment. So they needed to obey, and they needed to follow God, and they needed to believe. You know, they had to be saved. Maybe get in the ark. But none of them did. Only Noah and his family were the only ones who believed. And so they were the only ones who were saved. I think it's talking about the spirits of those people who died in the flood. And now, those people, their spirits, are now in prison. There's a place where people go when they die, people who don't believe in Jesus, who are waiting for the final judgment. The final judgment is a place called the lake of fire for those who do not believe in Jesus. And there's a time that they're waiting for that to happen. So it's kind of like, it's not the eternal hell, but it's kind of like a temporary hell. Kind of like being put in jail while you're waiting for your sentence. Okay, you got to wait. And it's, you know, in this case, waiting a long time until the final judgment. So I think that's what it's talking about. Those spirits who are waiting for the final judgment until the time when they're thrown in the lake of fire. The spirits of people who did not believe in the time of Noah. You know, when we go back to this other verse, we're really talking about it was Christ who was telling them this, right? And so that's why some people say, well, he must have gone to hell to tell people that, the place where they're in prison right now. But that's not what it means, because God was using Noah to make that statement. The word proclamation, where's that word? Here it is, proclamation. So that's a big word too. It means to tell something very important, and you want to really make it very clear. It's so important, you want to yell it and make sure that people really understand what it means. The proclamation is made by a messenger or somebody who has the authority to tell that. For example, when the Lord Jesus was born on this earth, there were angels proclaiming, making a proclamation about the Christ has been born. It's very important. Go and see him. They were telling that to the shepherds. We sing a song that says, "Hark the herald, angels sing." And so in ancient times, kings would have messengers go to their kingdom, in different parts of their kingdom, and tell people a very important message or announcement, something they thought was very important. Those messengers we sometimes call heralds. Not the name herald, but that's an English word. We don't use it very often, but they were messengers to tell people something very important. Like the angels who were telling the shepherds something very important. The Christ has been born. And so I think God was using Noah as a messenger of what was very important to tell them the truth, that they needed to be saved. They needed to believe so that they wouldn't have to die in the flood. They didn't believe him, but that was what God was telling them. Noah was their messenger or herald. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? I hope that you do. If you don't, when you die, you'll be like those people in the days of Noah who went to prison. Your spirit will go to prison, and you'll be waiting the final judgment. That final judgment is the lake of fire. And you don't want to go there. And you don't have to go there. Because as we saw in a few verses before, Christ died for sins once for all, and he did it for all people for all time. So no one has to go to that place of judgment. No one has to go to prison waiting for the final judgment in eternal hell or the eternal lake of fire, because Jesus died for every person and paid the penalty for every person. And so you don't have to go there. All you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation. And you won't have to go to prison. You won't have to face the final judgment in the lake of fire. But rather, you'll spend eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus if you know him as a Savior. Okay, now verse 21, if you have your hand out, that's another difficult verse. Because, well, let's see what it says. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, now you've heard me say, and you've heard Craig say, and other people say, getting baptized with water doesn't save you. That doesn't get you saved, does it? But this verse says, baptism now saves you. Well, how can that be? Okay, are we telling you a lie? Or is there some contradiction here? It's kind of confusing. Well, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. The Bible doesn't, you know, tell you two different stories, two different things that are not, one of them which is not true. So this is a different kind of baptism than the baptism that is the baptism of believers when they go down into the water and come back up. That's not this kind of baptism. And this verse helps us to understand that. It tells us that the baptism that Peter is talking about is not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Okay? When I take a shower, I use soap. Okay? And, but maybe some people think that they can just get clean. Oh, I'm just going to go jump in the river. Okay? I'll get clean just jumping in the river. You know, like, you know, when a person is baptized, maybe we do it in the river or something like that. And so I'll go just jump in the river and that'll make me clean, right? Does jumping in the river make you clean? Well, does it even make you clean on the outside? No, not by itself. That's why I use soap when I take a shower, you know. Maybe even that doesn't always work to get me clean, get my body clean. But how about the inside part of you? Does jumping in the river make your soul or your spirit clean? No, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make you clean. The kind of baptism that we do with showing people how they're saved, or with kind of a picture of being saved, is, you know, when they're put in the water and they come back up. Well, that doesn't make them clean. So that kind of baptism can't save a person. This is talking about a different kind of baptism. Not the kind where you're just, you know, the believer's baptism when you're put into the water, but an appeal for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think he's talking about something that has to do with a baptism with Jesus that's a little different than just the baptism that we show people when we're baptized with water. Here's a key word that's important that relates to both Noah and to this type of baptism that we're talking about. It's water. Okay, so because water doesn't make us clean by itself. Did water save Noah and his family? I mean, by itself. Okay. What really saved Noah and his family? It was believing God and building that ark so that they could be saved from the flood. They weren't saved by water. They were saved through water. I mean, in spite of the flood, they were saved. And so water doesn't save a person. It didn't even save Noah and his family. It just was a picture of God saving them and bringing them through the waters of the flood. And the word corresponding means it kind of goes along with that. It has to do with that. And so it's kind of similar in that, just like water didn't save Noah and his family, it doesn't save us either. That kind of baptism doesn't save us. Now, baptism with water is really important, isn't it? Because it shows a person what happens when they're saved. It's a symbol of what happens. That, okay, it's I died with Christ, I was buried with Christ, and I rose up again to eternal life with Christ. So there's a couple of verses that we're going to look at that I think may help us with this a little bit. Here's something that the Lord Jesus said not too long before, well, this was kind of looking forward to his death. He says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, or how it was already being built up and burning. So cast fire means, well, he's thinking about judgment and people being judged. But look at this next verse. But I have a baptism to undergo. Hey, wait a minute. This was after the Lord Jesus was baptized by John that he said this. But he was talking about some other baptism, something that was coming up. And how distressed I am until it is accomplished. I think Jesus was thinking about going to the cross and dying for our sins and being raised again. And so I think that's the baptism that we're talking about in 1 Peter 2. That it's a baptism that Jesus went through for us. A baptism when he was crucified and put to death, and he was put in the grave, and then he rose again from the dead. Here's a couple more verses that I'll read for you that maybe will help a little bit too. I hope it does. So from Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? When a person believes in the Lord Jesus, well, there's a baptism that happens at that moment. It's a baptism of being with Christ in his death and resurrection, being baptized into Christ. And that's the baptism that saves us. It's the same as believing in the Lord Jesus as a Savior. Being baptized into Christ and being baptized into his death. Therefore, and so here's kind of the picture that we have with water baptism after a person is saved. See, it's not baptism that saves us. It's not water baptism that saves us. But it's a picture of the baptism that saves us. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And it helps us to know too why it's really important that we be baptized after we're saved. But for us to be baptized after we're saved, that's very important to do that, because it shows I have been baptized, I have been saved. And that baptism into Christ that's already taken place, that's what happened. The Lord Jesus died and was in the grave, and then he rose from the dead. And so that we might also have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We died to the old life of sin, and we were raised to a new life with him forever. His death and resurrection. Water baptism is a picture of that baptism. God bringing Noah and his family through the flood is also a picture of salvation, isn't it? Because God brought them through the flood of water and saved them. So I hope that helps with understanding that it's a baptism that, it's not the water baptism that saves us, but it's the baptism into Christ when we're saved. When we trust in him, when we believe in him, we're baptized into Christ Jesus and baptized into his death with him. We identify with him because he went through that death for us, and we too are going to die to the old self and be raised to new life to serve him forever. Now, we didn't talk about verse 22. I didn't even have time to do a slide for that one. Verse 22 says, Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So, of course, all things are subjected to Christ, but it made it very clear that he had authority over all things when he died and rose again and went into heaven. And he is at the right hand of God, because he is God, right hand of God the Father, having gone into heaven after all of the angelic authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Hope those are some things that help you a little bit in understanding some things sometimes that are a little difficult in the Bible, but it can help us to really understand the fullness of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered for us. It was once for all people, and for all time. So I hope you know the Lord Jesus as a Savior, because there's no need for you to have to suffer punishment in the lake of fire, that eternal punishment for sin. He paid that penalty for us. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that even for us who believe, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is sufficient even for all the sins that we commit. Not that you approve of those things, but you provided a sacrifice for us that even cleanses us from all sin. When we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for that perfect once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he was risen to show that he does have power and authority over all things, even over death, to give us eternal life forever. We just would desire to enjoy that life that you've given us, life that was given to us when he came down from heaven and was, even as a baby, to show that in a humble way like that, he was willing to do what it took to provide the sacrifice for our sin. We thank you for him today, and we just would ask your blessing upon our time, and we thank you for him in his name. Amen.